Deuteronomy 12, verse 28, and then we're going to read Matthew 28. Our topic this morning, this afternoon, is Christian Civil Government, Part 7. And this morning, we were looking at covenantal spheres and how it's important to understand the different delegated authorities under God and their roles that God has given them, that there are covenantal spheres, the family, the church, and the state. And if you don't understand that and apply it properly, you get involved in statism. And so this is very important to understand. This morning, we looked at the family primarily, and now we're going to look at the state. But first, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 12, 28. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of thy God. And then Matthew 28, 18 and following. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We were looking at covenantal spheres, and in order to understand the proper role of the state, and that's our main topic, what is the proper duty of the Christian civil magistrate? What is the proper duty of the civil government? Well, to understand his proper duty and what the state should be doing, what the state should not be doing, well, there's a few things you need to understand. One of them is covenantal spheres, and that's what we'll be looking at today. And then another thing is you need to make a distinction between sins that are sins only and sins that are also crimes. And we'll look at that later. And this morning we looked at the family, and now we're going to look at the state. Of the three God-ordained covenantal spheres, the civil magistrate has the most limited role to play in society, according to the Bible. Now, in our day, it has the most active role in society, and it's growing leaps and bounds, and you have all these government unions and so forth, but that's not the biblical view at all. Its role is to provide a law-abiding atmosphere in which Christian churches and families can flourish. It is supposed to accomplish this by establishing biblical justice, by punishing evildoers, that is criminals, who violate those sins which God has designated as crimes in the Bible. Biblical law provides a standard or ethical foundation that protects private property in its various forms. This enables a Christian society to prosper, for it allows the economy and science to flourish under free market capitalism. Now remember, when I'm using the term free market capitalism, I'm talking about capitalism under biblical law. Under biblical law. The market is regulated by ethics, biblical ethics, and not a system of arbitrary, cumbersome, and often unethical regulations. What today could be called crony capitalism and fascism. You don't have people bribing civil magistrates to get money from taxpayers, which is going on today. You don't have, with a biblical system of free market economics, you're not allowed to commit fraud. You're not allowed to do things that violate scripture, just weights and measures and so forth. The law restrains evil in the economic sphere as well as the state, which because of sin seeks dominion over every sphere of life. The state wants to get its tentacles into everything because of man's sinful nature, man's lust for power. The state which enforces biblical law helps the family by enforcing laws that discourage fornication, adultery, and unlawful divorce. It also drives deviant sexual behavior deep underground. Homosexuality, lesbianism, cross-dressing, so-called transgendered behavior, and so forth. All these perversions are driven deep underground. Families and nations which have abandoned the Bible are in serious decline. And it's just so obvious to anybody. For the civil magistrates can no longer even correctly define marriage. They can't even define marriage or the family. Today, the family is virtually anything. Christian civil magistrates help the church by upholding the moral laws associated with the first table of the law, which drives non-Christian religions and cults out of the country or underground and out of sight. There is no open free practice of religions. There is no polytheism. There is no pluralism, except perhaps a Christian form of pluralism where you might have Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist and so forth existing side by side, but it would be a Christian pluralism, not a pluralism with Buddhism and Islam and atheists and all that practicing their religion openly. Foreigners and sojourners are welcome as long as they do not promote or publicly practice a worldview that is antithetical to Scripture. There were sojourners in Israel. The sojourners were to be treated with the same law. They were not obligated to follow the ceremonial laws, but they had to follow the same law as the Israelites, and they were to be treated with kindness and love precisely because Israel had been a sojourner in Egypt, a stranger in Egypt. Now keep in mind, if people are not on the dole, if people don't come to your country to get handouts from the government, the problem today of people moving here would not be in effect. Also, if people can only vote who are Bible-believing Christians, who are members of an Orthodox Reformed Church, you don't have to worry about people coming here in droves who vote like socialists because that's their worldview. So you have a double protection against foreigners corrupting your nation with biblical law. So that would take care of the so-called problem of immigration. We have a problem with immigration because they've rejected biblical law. Since the first half of Romans 13 contains the most concise, detailed passage on the biblical doctrine of the state, we're going to briefly consider it. Note that Paul is setting forth a basic outline of what God expects states to do. This is what God expects of a state. So we're going to read verses 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject to the government governing authorities. You notice that's plural. There are many governing authorities. The family is a governing authority. The civil magistrate is a governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, as we study this section of Scripture, it is important to recognize that the apostle is not simply describing what civil governments were in his day. Anyone familiar with Roman history would not conclude that the Emperor Nero, who was a sexual sadist, rapist, murderer, idolater, and persecutor of the church, was a minister to Christians for good. Verse 4. He had one of the most barbaric, unjust rules in history. Now, I know it's true that the early years of his reign were quite a bit better. But he was a very disgusting tyrant. Rather, Paul is presenting the Holy Spirit's view of what civil governments are supposed to be. If one does not accept this interpretation, then one must conclude that in Romans 13 praises all civil governments, even ones that are tyrannical and totally corrupt. For example, the leaders in Nazi Germany, Genghis Khan, the Soviet Union, Arab or Islamic terroristic states, and so forth. And that's not the case. This is the ideal presentation of government. Such a view is so patently absurd and contrary to God's moral law that it should be, in fact, emphatically rejected. Paul writes in general terms about the proper state's source of authority and its basic nature in the ideal sense. He does not deal with unjust tyrannical governments or speak to the issue of when it is right for a lesser magistrate to rebel against unjust rule. That's just not the topic here. Most scholars believe that there were Jews in Christian churches who had a problem paying taxes to Caesar and so forth, and he wanted to get them proper respect for authority. The apostle, who had often been flogged, 2 Corinthians 11:23, and placed in jail for doing good, was certainly aware that civil magistrates can be wicked and unjust. Remember, it was civil magistrates that killed the Lord Jesus Christ and persecuted the apostles. They put a number of them to death. Therefore, this section of Scripture is misunderstood if it is taken out of its context and uses an absolute description of all existing civil governments as they are, and thus is used to tell Christians to submit what the state wants to do no matter what. Now, I bring that up because that's a fairly, you'd be surprised how many people teach that. And when I was an evangelical, I was taught that. You know, if the state tells you to, you have to put your kid in a state school, well, that's, the state tells you to do it, you got to do it. Well, that's not true. The state can't order you to do something that's contrary to Scripture. This point is rather obvious given Jesus' statement that we must render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, Mark 12:17, and Peter's exhortation, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay, they're told, now you can't preach the gospel anymore. We're going to preach the gospel. You can kill us if you want to, but we're going to preach. What we have here is a general exhortation that delineates what is usually the case. People should normally obey the civil authorities. The text is not intended as a full-blown treatise on the relationship of believers to the state. It is a general exhortation setting forth the typical obligations that one has to civil authorities. Indeed, Paul envisions a situation in which the governing authorities carry out its task by punishing evildoers and rewarding those who do what is good. So you got to keep that in mind. You got to keep that in mind. It's not a blank check for the state to do whatever it wants. Now, the purpose of the text is to teach submission to civil authorities, verses 1 and 5. In particular, through the payment of taxes, verse 7. Paul gives a number of closely related arguments for his position. The chief argument is given in verse 1, which is that all human authority derives from God's authority. Okay, all human authority derives from God's authority. This point is so important that the apostle first states it negatively, there is no authority except from God, and then positively, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. No authority, governing authority, exists on this earth that is not apart from God's will or determination. Not one. Every single one of them. All earthly authorities, civil, ecclesiastical, familial, are subordinate to God and responsible to Him. They're all responsible to Him. Their power over others is delegated and therefore ministerial. That is why rulers are referred to as God's ministers or servant, verse 4 twice, diakonos. The doctrine that God's sovereign authority is over all governing authorities on earth is common in Scripture. Paul's not teaching anything new here. This is common. And just look up later, 2 Samuel 12:8, Proverbs 8:15-16, Isaiah 45:1, Jeremiah 27:5-7, Daniel 2:21-37, 4:17-25-32, and 5:21. Common teaching. Now, Paul draws a conclusion from his main point in verse 2. Since God has ordained and appointed all earthly ruling authorities, then those who resist these subordinate authorities are also resisting God. Okay, why is it wrong to disobey your parents? Because God placed them over you. To disobey your parents is to disobey God. Same thing with the civil magistrate. God has put them in place. He's ordained what they're doing. He set them up, and to disobey them is to disobey God. As Christians, we do not submit to civil authority simply because they have the big guns or because they supposedly embody the will of the people or because they are intelligent, but because God's authority lies behind their authority. Consequently, those who rebel against the lawful authority on earth are rebelling against God's sovereign rule. They're rebelling against God's throne. In the second half of this verse, Paul draws out a conclusion from this reality and notes that those who resist lawful authority will bring judgment on themselves. Although the context indicates that this judgment, this wrath, is dispensed by the civil authorities, that point is clear. The justice and judgment of God ultimately lies behind such penal sanctions in history. In other words, when a civil magistrate puts to death a murderer, that's an act of God's judgment carried out by the state. You see? It's a very important concept. That's why the death penalty, is, if you remove the debate over the death penalty from Scripture, then it's all pragmatic. You know, oh, well, does it discourage crime or not? Becomes the main argument. And that's nonsense. God demands it. And God will curse a land that doesn't do it, we're told in the Old Testament. It is Paul's explanation of this conclusion in verses 3 and 4 where the apostle reveals the general responsibility of civil rulers. And once again, keep in mind that the apostle is describing the proper biblical just use of power by the state. Now, this section reveals a number of things about the Christian view of civil government. First, civil rulers are described as God's ministers or servants. Verses 4 and 6. This description, taken together with Paul's doctrine of God as the ultimate and only source for all earthly authorities, implies that civil magistrates are obligated to faithfully apply God's word to their own sphere of responsibility. Okay, they're a servant of God. They don't act on their own whim. They don't act upon their own authority. They don't act on their own ideas. They're responsible to carry out what God wants them to do, just as though the Christian minister. If a Christian minister did not preach the word of God faithfully, he'd be a bad minister. He'd be incompetent. He would be unqualified. In the same way, a civil magistrate must apply God's law and not make up his own law. Or if he does, he's an unfaithful minister. The idea that is popular in evangelical circles, that rulers are somehow exempt from the exalted mediator's authority, assumes that God treats civil authorities as having their own intrinsic authority, which absolutely contradicts this passage. Absolutely, you know, this passage is used to give a blank check to civil rulers by some evangelicals. The passage teaches the exact opposite. Second, the judgment prescribed by rulers is to reflect God's attitude towards sins that are crimes. Magistrates are to be a terror to evildoers because they do not bear the sword in vain. As Jehovah's ministers, they are God's avengers against criminals, that is, those who practice evil. Now, in this section, wrath refers to God's wrath. Remember that. It's God's wrath. It's God's vengeance. Paul has spoken of eschatological wrath, 2:5, and of God's wrath in the present, 1:18. Now he adds the thought that the civil government can be an agent of divine wrath when it punishes wrongdoing. It is as the punisher of evil that the authority is viewed as God's servant. He is God's servant in carrying out the penalties that God has prescribed. You see. That's why it's so important that we carry out the penalties in God's word, if you want to be a faithful servant. Now, the sword in Roman society represented the state's power to use physical force to wage war and suppress crime. It also symbolized the death penalty. Most people executed in those days were decapitated with a sword. Some were stabbed, but many were decapitated. Now, is Paul arguing that the state can execute whoever it pleases? Is he teaching that Rome was exercising its legitimate God-given freedom and function when it put people to death for professing Christ? Are European nations and Canada that make preaching against homosexuality a crime punishable by prison time and stiff fines, exercising lawful authority? Of course not. Of course not. The idea that human beings ought to be able to define good and evil for themselves originated with Satan in the garden. That's where that idea, you know, the idea, well, let's go to the Supreme Court. They'll tell us what good and evil are. And, you know, try to get the guy in there that votes the way you want to vote. That's not the biblical concept. You have to go to Scripture. If one argues that the civil magistrate has the right to determine law without any regard for what God says, then one has denied the need for a fixed, absolute, transcendent law, and one has put the ruler in the place of God. And that's a very scary position for a society to be in. That's the position of Europe today. That's the position of Canada, Australia, New Zealand. That's the position of the United States. The rule of law is dead. It's a sham. Moreover, one who holds such a position could not consistently condemn Herod, Nero, Hitler, and Stalin for their atrocities. If you don't have a fixed standard, if you don't have an absolute law based on God's nature and character, if you don't have a transcendent law, then theoretically, whatever the state says is good, is good. It's arbitrary. So you can't condemn any of these leaders for doing what they thought was good. Hitler thought it was good to kill Jews, to exterminate Jews. Stalin thought it was good to starve 20 million Ukrainians to death, and so forth. The only infallible, perspicuous, perfect, unchanging standard of justice is found in the Bible. It defines what is evil, and it tells us when it is appropriate to use the sword. To argue otherwise is to give the ruler a non-delegated authority, an unlimited power over others. Well, it is indeed true that because of the work of the law written on the heart, Romans 2:15, many pagan rulers do condemn and execute murderers. Well, they used to, not anymore. They used to. As you all know, Canada and Europe and Australia and all these Western nations have abolished the death penalty totally. You can murder somebody, you can slit their throat, you can chop off their head, and you'll be out in 20 years, maybe even less, in a lot of nations. This fact does not mean that civil magistrate can ignore Scripture and attempt to have a comprehensive system of law from nature. It is true. In the past, many things that we regard as death penalty offenses in the Bible, like kidnapping, adultery, murder, and even in some instances homosexuality, were death penalty offenses. That was a hit and miss system. That doesn't mean, oh, we don't need the Bible. I don't come to that conclusion. Since rulers execute God's vengeance against crimes and not their own vengeance, remember, we're not to execute our own vengeance on others. Vengeance is the Lord's, Paul says. The proper penalties for crime should be determined by Scripture. Now, unfortunately, great scholars, great men, such as John Calvin and Samuel Rutherford, have argued that many penalties found in the judicial laws of Israel were positivistic and thus could be ignored by modern civil magistrates. Therefore, according to this view, if you've got a particular problem in your society, let's say stealing horses, and the civil magistrate wants to have the death penalty for that offense, that's his right as a civil magistrate to make up his own penalty. That's the position of Calvin. This view is a gross error, and it's done serious harm to Reformed thought on civil justice. And it must be rejected for the following reasons. Number one, what does the Word of God say about the penalties, about the law codes in the Old Testament? What does it say? It says it's right, it's righteous, it's just, it's holy. Well, if that's true, and it is, how then can man improve on what God has commanded? You're going to come up with a more just penalty than God? Are you telling me that? How? You're not omniscient. You don't know all things. God does. How are you going to come up with a better penalty than God? What an arrogant view that we can come up with a more just penalty than God. That's arrogance. It's wicked. Two, such a view does not take into account man's corrupt nature. Man is not to be trusted to autonomously make up his own penalties. You can't trust man. Even regenerate man. Go to synod sometime. Go to one of these conservative Presbyterian denominations and see some of the idiotic things they do. You have to stick to the Word of God to be saved. Anyone filling with the justice system in America would have to agree. A person may spend 10 years for a drug offense, and he may get out in 7 for committing murder. If you watch America's Most Wanted, that TV show, America's Most Wanted, watch it sometime. You'll note that virtually every criminal on there, watch just about any murder show, almost every criminal on there has committed several felonies and has been released time after time after time after time again to murder and rape and commit mayhem against society. That's the system we have today. Biblical law, if you're a repeat offender, you're executed. We wouldn't have prisons. We wouldn't need them. To give a sinner, even a sinner saved by grace, a blank check to play it by ear when it comes to the penal sanctions reveals not only a contradiction with the biblical record and worldview, but also a complete lack of sanctified common sense in that particular area. Doesn't make any sense at all. It's not good or wise. And then three. In our previous study regarding the biblical requirement for a ruler, the king is commanded to diligently study God's standard of justice so that he can rule in a humble, godly manner. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. This requirement assumes that the king is not able to determine just penalties without first understanding God's commandments. It assumes that. That's the whole purpose. Third, the civil magistrate is to praise the good and is identified as God's minister for the purpose of good, verses 3 and 4. He's to praise the good and he's identified as God's minister for the purpose of good. This raises two questions. Number one, how are we to define good? Does this mean that the civil magistrate is to praise clean, efficient abortion chambers? Or homosexual marriages? Or the building of Muslim schools in Afghanistan? Or the abolishment of the death penalty? Is that what he's supposed to praise as good? No. All such things are defined as evil by Scripture. The only way to find out what goodness is to look to the Bible to see what God thinks is good. The law, Paul says, Romans 7:12, is holy, righteous, and good. God himself connects obedience to his moral law directly to goodness and righteousness in Deuteronomy 12:28. I'll read it again. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of God, the Lord your God. God in his being is good. And because the law reflects his nature and character, it is good as well. That's why the law is good. Biblical law. Any society that does not define goodness in terms of God's law will end up calling good things evil and evil things good. And that's the case we have today. Gay marriage is good. Sodomites in the military, that's good, we're told. Families where you have two lesbians adopting children and teaching their perverted lifestyle, that's good in our day. Abortion chambers are good. Free choice. Kill your baby if you want to. That's good. That's what we're told. Hitler believed that aggressive war and the murder of Jews is good. President Obama believes that taxing citizens to pay for abortions and the experimentation on more murdered unborn babies is good. It's one of the first things he did in office, was get rid of all of George Bush's bans on experimentation. Now, that sounds like something out of Nazi Germany, because it is just as evil as what the Nazis were doing, experimenting on babies. Now, they're dead, they've been murdered, but that's pretty disgusting. Once again, we see that civil magistrates must go to the Bible and God's moral law in order to know, understand, and correctly identify the good. Any standard of goodness which is not based on the law of God is mere humanism. That's all it is. It's humanism. A state that departs from God's standard is engaged in a vain and cursed attempt to deify itself. That's what we have today in the United States and Europe. The judgment's coming. I think it's already upon us. Be ready. And then number two. How does the civil government do good in this context? How does the civil government do good in this context? This is an important question because when most people think about the civil magistrate doing good, they think about state education, so-called free health care, foreign aid, food stamps, financial aid to the poor, minimum wage laws, student grants, and the like. That's the way most people think about the government doing good today. And that's how people campaign for office today. Vote for me and you're going to get this goodie. Vote for me and you're going to get this cash for you. Is Paul advocating a kind of Christian welfare state? Well, in this context, as well as the broader context of Scripture for Good, verse 4, refers to the benefit of society that occurs when the civil government faithfully does its job of punishing and thus restraining evil. That's what it means. As a result of the work and watchfulness of these governmental representatives, the believer is able to lead, 1 Timothy 2:2, a tranquil and quiet life in all gravity and godliness. The state carries out its function of promoting good behavior in its citizenry by punishing evil and by commending those who do right. 1 Peter 2:14 also. Very similar passage. The praising of the good that is talked about here must not be confused with welfare programs for the poor. It was common in ancient times. It was practiced, we know as a fact, it was practiced from the 2nd century BC to the 2nd century AD in the Roman Empire. And it's still practiced occasionally today, for state officials to publicly recognize citizens who have made a conspicuous contribution to the public good. Some are noted for saving lives, others for great works of charity, still others for helping to curb crime. That's what Paul's talking about. We've seen this today. I mean, I saw one where somebody, a man risked his life to pull somebody out of a burning van. And he was given a, I forget, he was praised by the mayor and given a gold plaque or something. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about handing out diapers. He's not talking about food stamps. He's talking about praise. You did good. We appreciate what you've done. Thus we see that although the state's role in society is primarily negative, it has positive consequences when it faithfully fulfills its biblical role. As a civil magistrate in Israel, was ordained to preserve peace and justice in society, and therefore to allow for the proper development of a redeemed society, a redeemed community, and the progress of redemptive history, so also the civil magistrate today must preserve peace and justice in society in order that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the gospel can effectively go out, people can have economics, their economic sphere can function, their family can function in safety and security, and to provide an environment conductive to the spread of the Christian gospel by the church and the progress of redemptive history, particularly in the application of redemption until the consummation and redemption of all things. That is the duty of the civil magistrate. That is how it does us good. That's how it does good for society. Then we've come here. I might as well begin this. I'll just begin this a little bit, and then we'll do this next week. Civil magistrate, in summary, the civil magistrate is to punish crime as defined by Scripture. Sins that are crimes is defined by Scripture. That's its job. It does not have a role to play in education, other than perhaps military training centers. It does not have a role to play in providing benefits or economic benefits or health care or welfare checks or any of that. That is not the role of the state whatsoever. That is the role of the family and, to a lesser degree, the church in emergencies. The state has nothing to do with that. You can search both testaments thoroughly and you do not see the state engaged in those things. It's important to understand that. Now we're going to have an excursus on the state as a nursing mother to the church. I'm just going to begin this a little bit, and I don't want to like to start something and not really get into it. Thus far, we have seen that the Bible assigns a very limited role for the state and society. Those who hold to a 17th century understanding of the establishment principle, however, believe that a Christian civil government should be very active in many areas that the Bible presents as properly belonging to other covenantal spheres. That's why I've gone into such detail on this. They argue for such a view primarily on the basis of Isaiah 49:20-23. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Now the question, I'm just going to pose the question because we're going to do this next week. Does this teach, this passage, does it teach that we, in a Christian commonwealth, a Christian state, that we should have a state school system? Well, many of the reformers thought it did. And Calvin, as I'll quote Calvin next week, does it teach that there should be Christian welfare programs for the poor? Many, the early Presbyterians believed it did. Calvin believed it did. There's all sorts of things that we rightfully consider to be statist that Christians thought would be good. They believed in statism too. They just wanted it to be a Christian statism, a Christian-controlled statism. And that is why it is crucial that we understand the difference between the covenantal spheres, the different responsibilities. Once we understand the differences between these covenantal responsibilities, these spheres, we will see that this argument for kind of a Christian statism is bogus. And we're going to go into much detail next week, and we're going to deal with the arguments in particular, because the question boils down, it all boils down to what saith the Scripture. If you're going to argue for these programs, that we should have a form of Christian statism, you can't base it on a general passage. If you have a general passage, you have to go to the particulars and compare Scripture with Scripture and go to the detailed passages that actually do talk about caring for the poor, that actually do talk about education, that actually do talk about crime and these things, and see what the particular passages teach to justify your position. And as we do that, we're going to see that there is no justification for a Christian form of statism, as good as that may sound to people. And the old form of the establishment principle, which is kind of a Christian statism, was a great failure. Because when the churches became corrupt, you had the state collecting taxes for the church. You had the state paying people's salaries. And when the church became corrupt, you had the state supporting a corrupt church, and you had the state taxing people to support people that were evil and wicked. It was a disaster. But we'll get into this next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you tell us the limits of the state, the limits of the church, the limits of the family, what they are supposed to do, what is their responsibilities. We pray, Lord, for a revival in this nation among churches that they would stop ignoring the Word of God, especially the Old Testament law, and they would apply it to their own lives and be an example to the state, and that we could have revival so we could all work together for an explicitly Christian civil government, for a government that bows the knee to Jesus Christ, that bows the knee to His law, and stops making up its own law autonomously. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.